As I just said, today is Christ the King Sunday. This is the end of our Christian year. For those liturgical nerds out there, and I know there's a few of them, I know it's a contemporary service, but some of you are liturgical nerds, you know that we are in year C. And in year C, we hear a lot of stories from the Gospel according to Luke. So it makes sense that we end our church year, our Christian calendar year, with this story of the passion and the death and the crucifixion of Jesus Christ from Luke's account, Luke's version. It makes sense logically, but it doesn't feel quite right. It's mid-November, after all. We're used to hearing stories of Jesus on the cross and the trial and his death and all the events of the Passion. We're used to hearing that in Holy Week, in the spring. We're not used to hearing it now in mid-November and this Thanksgiving time. And so while it makes sense logically, it doesn't quite feel right. And when these kind of things happen, I try to think of where there is an opportunity here. Because I truly believe our scripture is alive. It is a living word. And we engage the scripture and the scripture stories in a different place and a different time, depending on what's going on in our context and in our environment. So I think, though we're well-trained in the springtime in Holy Week to hear these texts, I think the very fact that we're not well-trained, that we're in a different context, we're in a different time, we're in a different place right now, allows us to hear this passion narrative in a way that gives new meaning and new insight. This is the same reason that I don't preach the same sermon again. Because though I have preached the same text at this point, sometimes multiple times, I'm a different person. It's a new place in the world. There are different events going on. I'm at a new stage in my life, having different or new conversations with people. And I feel that all of that informs the text in a new way. And so I can't go back to the same text and repeat the same sermon because I'm not there. I'm new. And likewise, I think there is a message that is new for us today, that is unique, that is given to us now, that when we hear this scripture read, in light of the fact that it is fall, in light of the fact that we just have gone through an election, in light of the fact that we are preparing our families and our homes for the holiday season, in light of the fact that we see a new year ahead, in that light, we can hear something new in this text. And so I invite you to see this as an opportunity as well. And when we hear this from our place and our time as we sit in the fall of 2016, there's certain themes that pop in the text for me. For one, particularly since we've just gone through this election season, we are mindful that the Christ who is king is a very different kind of king than any of our worldly leaders. As I just said, we've gone through one of the most brutal attack ad-driven backstabbing presidential campaigns in U.S. history. And one of the topics that was brought up again and again throughout that election season was the topic of strength. Which candidate showed more strength, more power? When Clinton stepped away from the campaign trail because of pneumonia, she was attacked by the other side for not showing enough strength. Trump pushed the campaign that he was strong on immigration. He was strong on matters of fighting terrorists. He was strong on banks and finances. Likewise, Clinton said that she was strong on experience. She was strong on issues relating to women, to minorities. The issue of strength came up in the debate. When they debated one another, each one said that they were the victor at the end, that they were the one who won. They were the stronger of the two candidates. So again and again, we hear this message of strength and what a strength of a leader looks like and who we're choosing to be our leader. And yet the strength we see depicted here is completely different. The king that we follow shows and exhibits strength in a way that has nothing to do with brute force, nothing to do with our worldly understandings of strength. You see Jesus on the cross hanging there, vulnerable, and He might still have resilience, and he might still have dignity, and he might still have grace, but he didn't have strength, not in the earthly understanding of strength. And his very lack of strength was disturbing. It bothered the people who were there. They looked at him and they challenged him, and they're thinking, if you truly are a good and a great and a strong God, prove it. Show it. Get down from the cross. The crowds claim, the soldiers claim, even the criminal beside him on the cross challenged Jesus and said, if you are the Messiah, the Son of God, get down from that cross, save yourself, prove it to us once and for all. Show us your strength. And yet, Jesus refuses to do so. It bothered the people at the time, and to a certain degree, I think it bothers us today, because we want that kind of strong Jesus. We want that conqueror Jesus. We want that victor, that triumphant Jesus. We want a Jesus in our human understanding of strength and power. Makes me think of a painting. This painting is by Stephen Sawyer, and it's entitled Undefeated. And I think this is the kind of Jesus. It's a really, at that time, it was a really popular painting, but I think that's the kind of Jesus that a lot of us really in our heart of hearts want. We want that strong Jesus, that Jesus that is in our corner, that Jesus who is fighting for us. But that Jesus is not the Jesus on the cross. And while we might want a Jesus who looks like that, we can take it down now. Well, it'll stick with you. It's the kind of picture kind of sticks with you. We might want that kind of Jesus. The Jesus that we need is the Jesus on the cross. The Jesus that is able to show us a whole different understanding of strength. A kind of strength that comes through the weakness. A kind of strength that is able to act in that vulnerability and in that place of trust and in that place of sacrifice and in that place of love. That is the Jesus that we truly need to lead our lives and to lead our world. And I have to say, it's not the kind of strong Jesus that is probably going to get us ahead in life. But it is the kind of strength, that inner strength, that strength of character and quality that will get us ahead in the things that matter. In our relationships with one another, in our love of one another, in our interactions with one another, if we can get rid of the world's idea of brute force and strength and think instead of a strength that's on the cross, it'll change how our interactions look. It'll change how our world looks. I mean, think of it. If Jesus was to have any campaign slogan, so to speak, it would be one of forgiveness. I mean, how amazing it is when you look at the sheer awfulness of this text and of the story and everything that was going around him, how his very friends had betrayed him, how he's physically dragged up and put on the cross, and people are taunting him and being cruel to him in any number of ways. And he looks out on the people and he says, "Forgive them, Father. They know not what they do. Forgive them." That is an entirely different kind of king than the world offers us. One whose core is an offer of forgiveness. That might not be the kind of leadership that we say we need. I mean, that we say we want. But that is exactly the right kind of leadership that we need. We need a posture of forgiveness, an ability to open our hearts and our minds and our lives in a way that is true and holy and good. This brings me to my second point, that only on Christ the King Sunday do we recognize that we follow a fundamentally different kind of king. We recognize that this kind of king comes from an entirely different kind of kingdom. The reign, the place, the sovereignty of God, the kingdom is different from what we know to be true here. And I have to admit, this is a little bit tricky because one of our most pronounced and repeated theological concepts is that the kingdom of God is a present and future reality. That it's a both-and situation where there is this understanding that the kingdom of God is around us and among us and within us now, but it's also going to be seen in its future glory and in its great expanse out there sometime in the future. We hold to that. I preached so many sermons on that. It's a beautiful concept. And yet, when I look at this passage today, I'm really relieved there's nothing of God's kingdom in it. Because it's so brutal, and it's so hateful, and it's so hurtful, and it's so awful. And if you push the text just a little, Jesus himself is saying, this kingdom that brought me to this cross, this place of taunting and hurt and the cross, this is not my kingdom. In fact, when Pilate questions Jesus, whether he's a king, he says, my kingdom is not of this world. It is not in this place. At the end of the passage, we have the thief beside Jesus question him and say, when you come into your kingdom, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom, implying that the kingdom they were experiencing from the vantage of the cross as they hung there dying, that wasn't God's kingdom. That God's kingdom was in a later place. It was in another place. And I love how Jesus says that kingdom, the kingdom that is God's kingdom, the kingdom that awaits us, the kingdom that he sees for our world, that we pray to come into our place and time when we say that kingdom come, that place he names as paradise. Paradise. Now we might have glimpses of that now, but we certainly don't have paradise here. And Jesus promises us that there is a place of paradise. It's not just for cute little songs or rhymes. It actually exists. And he says, today you will experience it. You who know who I am, you who have experienced who I am, you who recognize that I am the sovereign God for real, you will get that kind of kingdom. I don't know how that feels for you, but that feels like a relief for me. Because when I look around this world, there are many times that I feel like this certainly cannot be the kingdom of God. I look back on the events of just the few months, and I think about the events of racism or brutality, either done by police or law enforcement or toward police or law enforcement. I think about election, and I think about how, especially on those final days, how it grew so heated and ugly and sordid. I think about the latest news of the Kardashians and the Duggars, I don't even know their name, and the Brangelina custody crisis. And I think about how everybody's consumed with that, and that gets so much more coverage than those lives that are hurt from the devastation of Hurricane Matthew. I think about the wildfires that are raging across the western part of our state and into Georgia, not just destroying the trees, but displacing and hurting millions of animals. And I think about the fact that that wasn't any natural disaster. It was human arsons. We are doing this to ourselves. This is not the kingdom of God and its glory. This is not paradise. This is a world that's broken and hurting. And this kind of world is nothing new. I've told you guys many times how much I like to listen to the Writer's Almanac, and a few weeks ago it featured a story about Albert Einstein and about how he came to the United States in 1933. Apparently, his home in Berlin had been raided, and it was very clear that staying in Germany was not an option, and so Einstein gave up his German citizenship, and he sought employment at universities throughout the world. And of course, it's Albert Einstein. So universities across the world sent him offers with all sorts of labs and opportunities for him to study and to grow. And Princeton was the one who ended up giving him the best offer. And he said in his papers that he was reluctant to take it because at the time, Princeton University had a number of anti-Semitic policies and approaches, but their offer was so impressive that he took it nonetheless. And so he came, and he must have related and fit to a certain degree, because in 1938, the incoming freshman at Princeton University ranked Albert Einstein as the second greatest living person. The thing of it is, they ranked Adolf Hitler as the first. I hear that story and it strikes me that If the brightest and the best can't get that right, how in the world are we going to be able to set the priorities right? How are we as humans going to do it? And we're just not. If we're going to get it right, we have to look to God. If we're going to get our kingdom right, we have to look at that holy kingdom. And I am so thankful that while there are glimpses of God's kingdom on earth, while there are goodness and wonders and worship and community and peace, and I love all those things, I am so grateful that the template, that the beginning, the one that sets the standard, is not this earthly kingdom, but God's kingdom. That God's kingdom, the one that is Jesus calls is paradise, that sets the standard. That is the truth. That is the place that we are trying to work to get to. So we follow a different kind of king who comes from a fundamentally different kind of kingdom. And knowing that, we as a people can enter into a different kind of year. A few weeks ago, I was with a bunch of pastors, and we were looking at the lectionary texts that were coming up, and we were looking at the Christ the King text for this Sunday now. And among the pastors was the question somebody posed: is Christ the King Sunday the end of the Christian year, or is it really the beginning of the Christian year? I mean, this is the kind of chicken and egg type paradox that keeps us dorky clergy types up at night, you know, like, which one is it really? But as I thought about it, is it really the end or is it the beginning? It occurs to me it is both. It is the beginning and the ending. It is the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. This is nothing new in our scriptures. Because we know that Jesus is the King, because we know that God is the ruler of our lives and our hearts, we can, as I said in the children's service, begin a new year. We can have that kind of hope and expectation and joy and possibility because we know there is a paradise that awaits. And that forms us and that inspires us and that gets us to go to that next day and to the next week and to the next month and to the next year and decade and years to come because we know we have that different king and his different kingdom. We are able to look forward. As I said earlier, we are in the lectionary cycle C. In a few weeks, we will move to a lectionary cycle A, not a few weeks, next week. And that means that we will be moving from the stories of Luke to the stories of Matthew. And I love the way this comes to play in this particular day, in this particular context, because this means that we are ending the Christian year with a text that proclaims again and again with a Jesus who is on the cross that Jesus is the King of the Jews. Luke's passage and crucifixion scene repeats again and again, King of the Jews, that phrase. And we'll go in a few weeks into Matthew, and in Matthew we'll hear this talk about this baby. And these wise men will come, and they will go to Herod, and they'll say, we've heard news, we've seen a star, we know that there is a baby. And Herod's going to be, what baby are you talking about? They're like, you know that baby, the one who's the King of the Jews? They use that same phrase because that is who they're seeking. And Herod, it just strikes fear in his heart because he thought he was the king. And that phrase, King of the Jews, throws his entire world upside down. You see how the end is the beginning. That King of the Jews, that King Christ the King, that King of our hearts and our world that ends our year is the one that begins the next. It is the theme that ties all of our time together. The end is our beginning. The cross is our victory. The death of Christ brings life eternal. The King crucified today is the babe who changes all of our tomorrows. Glory to God. Amen.